good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. Glad that you're here. You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. And while you're doing that, if the ushers would be so kind, I would like everyone in the room to get a set of notes and one of those diagrams. I really don't care so much about the notes, but I do want you to have the picture that I have prepared for you, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And so I'll ask if they will share those. As Billy commented this morning, we are going to begin a series of messages that are leading up to our Global Impact Celebration. And the theme of this year's Global Impact Celebration is obedience. Now, you'll notice if you look on the screen that that word obedient is a bit stylized, and that's because the emphasis is not so much on the fact that we need to be obedient, which of course is true, but the emphasis for the next several weeks is on the reality that what we do flows out of who we are. In other words, the kind of people that we are, our identity as people in Christ, determines how we behave, and we need to be obedient. Being always precedes doing. We know that, don't we? In the Christian experience, everything begins with the heart and works its way out. That's why the Bible talks about the fact that we need to be transformed. We need to be changed from the inside out, not conformed, pressured from the outside in. And so we're going to talk about what it looks like to be transformed, to let what we do flow out of who we are. Now, we all inherently know that's true, don't we? I mean, all we have to do is go out into the world and claim to live one thing, but actually do something different. And if we do that, what is that called? It's called hypocrisy, isn't it? And certainly as followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes we are accused of being hypocritical because we claim one standard of living and we live a different one. And we have to be honest, sometimes we are. Every one of us would have to admit that. So over the next few weeks, we are going to look at what God says, first of all, that we are, and as a result of that, what should we be doing? Today, I want to focus on that relationship between being and doing, that relationship between what we are and what we do. Have you ever noticed that the principles of Christ, the precepts of Christ, even the commandments of Christ are for the most part counterintuitive and countercultural? They don't come naturally to us, do they? When we look at the things that Jesus tells us to do, some of them just, they don't seem to work with the rest of life. And if you don't believe me that that's true, why don't you go out today and try convincing people that if you want to maximize your life, you have to give it away. Or if you want to be in the best posture to lead, you have to be in the back. Or if you want to be the greatest, you really need to be the least. Those are difficult ideas. And the question is, how do any of us obey ideas, obey directives that are so counter to the way life seems to work in the here and now? And the answer to that question is really quite simple. You can't. You can't obey the precepts of Christ. Watch this. Without the presence of Christ. When you became a child of God, when you were brought into the family of God, you were so thoroughly transformed that you are now able to understand, to embrace, and to obey the precepts, the principles, and the commands that Jesus gave. Now, that statement's easy to agree with, isn't it? I mean, that just sounds like good spiritual talk. It's easy to agree with that in principle, but the implications of that statement are enormous. In short, what we just said is this, that we are able to do what we are supposed to do because Christ has so thoroughly changed what we are. Now, let me step back for just a moment. If we're talking about obedience and what it looks like to obey, when we talk about obedience, what are we talking about? Simple definition of obedience. Obedience is active compliance to an acknowledged authority. It's active compliance. It's bringing ourselves in line with the desires and the wishes of an acknowledged authority. Now, I think most people, when we talk about obedience, most people believe that we are obeying a law or we are obeying a mandate, to use a term that's been used a lot in our world, or that we are obeying some kind of a directive. But, you know, that's really not the case. We need to look behind that. When we obey a law, we don't just obey the words that are written on a page or the words that are written on a sign. We obey a lawgiver. We acknowledge his or her authority. We submit to his or her authority. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't ultimately obey or disobey a command, an idea, or even a divine vision, but we obey a person. We obey Jesus Christ. We obey the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. That's why Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, he says, then you'll obey my commandments. See, the issue is, are we going to obey Jesus? And so as followers of Jesus Christ, obedience is something that we must do, but it is something that we cannot do in our natural self. It requires a transformation. It requires a radical transformation. Now, we get nervous when we start kicking around that word radical, don't we? Because most of us are pretty good with being kind of changed. But when we start talking about radical stuff, that makes us a little apprehensive. You know, the English word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which literally means the root. So what we're really saying is this, is that anything that is radical is referring to that which is at the very root of something. That's the nature of the transformation we need. We don't need a superficial transformation. We need a radical transformation. We need a transformation that goes to the very root of who we are. Why do we need such a radical transformation? Because what we do flows out of who we are. And when we think about that radical transformation, one verse comes to my mind instantly. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And not a great verse. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That opening word, therefore, tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that this verse is part of a greater discussion. That discussion is ultimately about the ministry of reconciliation. And to be more specific, this verse and this conversation is ultimately about our motivation for doing the ministry of reconciliation. In the broader context of this passage, why do we do the ministry of reconciliation? Well, first of all, because of the we know the fear of the Lord, verse 11. Secondly, because the love of Christ compels us, verse 14. And then because God in Christ reconciled us, verse 18. My purpose this morning is not to exposit this entire passage. I want to focus on this one verse. And if we do this right, theoretically, we should be able to pull this one verse out, take it apart, understand what it says, and then plug it back into the total argument, and it will amplify and enhance that argument. So we're going to do our best to do this right. The message of this verse is really quite simple. If you are in Christ, at the moment of salvation, if I may say, you become a new creation. The word that's used here is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the creation of the universe. You are so thoroughly recreated that it is as though God started all over again with you. At the moment that you said yes to Him, the change in you, the transformation of your person was so substantial that it was like He started all over in creation. Old things have passed away. I have to tell you, every time I read that statement, my heart skips a beat. Any of you have things you'd like to forget? Any of you ever done things you say, I'd really like never to bring that up again? Ann was working on a Bible study this week. And she looked at me and she said, if I ask you some questions, will you answer them? I said, sure. I think it was her first question. If not, it was her second. But the question was, what do you most regret in life? I mean, why don't you start with the easy stuff, right? You know, I had no problem answering that question. I gave her a short list very quickly. What I didn't tell her is there's really a much longer list, but she probably already knows that. Listen to me. Your past does not have to define you. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Any of you ever read The Message? The Message is a paraphrase done by Eugene Peterson of the New Testament. You ever read it? I want you to hear how he paraphrases 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I absolutely love it. He says, "Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. Old life is gone. A new life burgeons." Look at it, he says. Look at that life. Now, what is it exactly that becomes new? The easy answer is it's right in the text. Everything. All things become new. Your life at its radix. Your life at its very root becomes new. That idea is so massive that you can't dissect it. But there are four things that the Bible teaches that become new that are related specifically to your identity. Number one, we are changed so radically that we are given a new heart. We're given a new heart. Now, your heart may not be what you think it is. It's not the little thing inside that beats and keeps you. No, that's not what the the Bible is referring to. The heart is the seat of the immaterial person. It is your mind, your will, your emotions. If you were to do a quick survey of the New Testament and just look at all the different things that are said about the heart, what you would see is that you understand with the heart. You love with the heart. You reason in your heart. You believe with your heart. You rejoice in your heart. You conceive ideas in your heart. And the list just goes on and on. And when you become a new creation, that old heart that the Bible describes as being a heart of stone passes away and you are given a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the prophet is talking to Israel. Actually, God is talking to Israel through the prophet. And he tells them about the new relationship that he's going to establish with them in the new covenant. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "And I will give them singleness of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart." Anybody relate to that one? Any of you ever had a stubborn, stony heart? The gospel couldn't penetrate it until something happened to you. And so what happened to you was he took that away and he gave them a tender, responsive heart. Now watch this. "So they will obey my decrees and regulations." Why were you given a new heart? Because until you want to, you're never going to be obedient. And so what does God have to do? He starts at the seat of the decision. He starts with your want to. And he changes that. He gives you a new heart so that you can obey his decrees and his regulations. Number two, we are changed so radically that we're given a new nature. Now, your nature, what exactly is that? Probably everybody in this room, this sounds crazy to say, but it's probably true. Probably everybody in this room has a computer, right? And if you have a computer, I know one thing already. It has an operating system. You know what the operating system is? The operating system are the set of instructions that tells it what to do automatically. It doesn't need any other programming to do those things. You can do those things simply because you possess that operating system. Your nature is your personal operating system. It determines your natural inclinations. It determines your automatic responses. It determines your propensities, if I may say. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, all of us used to live in a certain way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. That's our old operating system. And by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. See, he says, when you had the old operating system, you lived in such contradiction with my desires, my wishes, my mandates, my principles, that you were automatically postured for God's anger. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been made able to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. He says, once you became a follower of Jesus Christ, once you came to that moment of salvation and you said yes to Jesus, you know what happened in you? He gave you a new nature that is really a share of his nature. And because of that, you can escape the world's corruptions that came along with the old nature. before salvation, what was your automatic response? Your automatic response was to sin, wasn't it? It was to live in contradiction to God. But Paul tells us in Romans 6 that our old selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives and we are no longer slaves to sin. You no longer have to sin. I'm not sure if that's good news or bad news. Well, yeah, I really am. But here's the deal. If you no longer have to sin, then whose fault is it if you do it? You can't blame it on anybody else, can you? It's ours and it's ours alone. We are no longer slaves to sin. Nobody can force us to sin. What Paul goes on to say is that because of our new nature that we have received, we do not have to let sin reign in our bodies. We do not have to obey its lusts because sin no longer has control over us. Instead, we can present ourselves as instruments of righteousness because we've been given a new nature. Well, number three, we've been changed so radically that we're given a new capability. We have the ability to do something that we didn't have the ability to do before. At salvation, you were given the power, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, and you were given an ability to do something well simply because you possess His Holy Spirit. That's in essence what the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about. In verse 13, Paul tells us, he says, we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. Now watch this. And we all share the same Spirit. You know what makes us so interrelated with each other? It's not that we're alike. I mean, I can look around the room and I see people who are vastly different than I am. But we share something in common. And what we share in common is at the very core of our identity. It is the person of the Holy Spirit that lives within each one of us and brings us together into a singular family. And when you came to faith and the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life, in that radically new person that you have become, you are simultaneously given not only the Spirit, but you are given a spiritual gift. You're given an ability to do something in the kingdom of God. A spiritual gift is given to each of us, Paul says, so that we can help each other. One translation puts it, for the common good, so that everybody can benefit from that which we do. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts, and He alone decides which gift each person should have. Every single one of us is given the ability to do something well so that we fit into the body of Christ, because there's ultimately a purpose that we need to fulfill. Every person who is in Christ becomes a new creation, is given the capability to participate in the functioning of the body and the ministry of the Spirit. Number four, we are changed so radically that we are given a new purpose. Everything I've said up till now has been to get to this moment. You have a new purpose. That purpose is critical. Purpose is everything, because purpose is the reason why. Why did Jesus make you into a new creation? What's your purpose is really the question. Or maybe to put it another way, What is his purpose for you? Is a better way to put it. You say, well, he saved me to keep me from eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. Well, it's true, he did that. I mean, that's a blessed thing, isn't it? That we know that we will never be separated. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to know that you don't have to face the probability or even the possibility of eternal punishment. But folks, that's not the reason he saved you, and that's not your purpose. The Bible teaches us that there are two very highly related purposes in life. Number one, first of all, you are to worship Jesus Christ for all eternity. Jesus Christ deserves your praise. You remember the song that's going to be sung when we all get to heaven and we surround the throne? It's going to be a declaration of the fact that Jesus and he alone is worthy to be praised. Worthy is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to live, talk, breathe, everything that we do, it is to do it in such a way that it honors God and it worships Jesus Christ. But there's a second purpose. And that second purpose is to bring people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every language to worship Jesus Christ for all eternity. See, he doesn't want just you. He wants people from every nation, every tribe, every language. And because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are sent. We are sent. See, that's an absolute necessity, isn't it? Why? Because Jesus Christ was sent and we are his followers. Now, what was Jesus Christ sent from heaven to earth to do? To put it another way, how did Jesus spend his time while he was here on earth? He did primarily two things. He incarnated the gospel and he proclaimed the gospel. He became good news to people and he proclaimed good news to people. We read it all over the gospels, don't we? Jesus went from town to town, it says. He went from village to village. And what did he do? He healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He cast out demons. He set the captives free. Everywhere he went, Jesus became good news. And then he would proclaim good news. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He would constantly tell people, this is how life in the kingdom works. In other words, this is how God intended for life to actually function in this world. This was his intention for us. And now, what do we do? If we are sent people, what are we sent to do? To be good news to people and to proclaim and explain good news to people. The good news about Jesus Christ. You say, okay, Don, if I'm sent, who sent me? That's an easy one, isn't it? You ever remember going to Sunday school and going into, I did this when I was a kid. Of course, my daddy was a pastor, and so I had to have my act together. And so I prepared answers to whatever questions were going to be asked by the Sunday school teacher. And I knew that if I answered one of four things, I would almost always be right. If I said God, Jesus, the Bible, or pray, I knew I was in the ballpark. You get a Sunday school answer to this one. If you are sent, and you are, who sent you? All together now. Jesus. Jesus did. Now, I was recently at a at a church teaching on the subject of missions. And at one of the breaks, a very nice gentleman came up to me and he asked a blunt question. He says, how can you make such a big deal of one verse? And he wasn't, by the way, he wasn't rude. He wasn't argumentative. He just didn't get it, why we were making such a big deal of one verse. And so I asked him, what verse? You know, which one are you talking about? And he said, the Great Commission. How can you make such a big deal of the Great Commission? And I asked him, and I'll ask you the same question this morning. Do you realize that no less than five times in the Gospels, Jesus told us to go? No less than five times. There are five statements. None is identical. Each one of them have a different emphasis. And altogether, they form a powerful unity. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, what? So I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, I'm the model, he says. You know, the central plot of the Bible is the story of a missionary God who is both the sent one and the sending one. And if Jesus sent you, then there is an implicit command to go. So in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus spelled it out in more detail. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the method. John chapter 21 was the model. This is the method. Go, he says. Go to all the people groups. Incarnate the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Make disciples. Grow disciples. And watch it. And then send disciples. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. That's the magnitude of the command. He said, go into the whole world and preach to whom? Everyone. Everyone. In Luke 24, Jesus said, it was also written that this message be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sin for all who repent. That's the message of the Great Commission. You go into the whole world for the purpose of incarnating and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And what do you tell them? You tell them that there is forgiveness of sins for all who turn to Jesus Christ. Your past does not have to define you. You can become a new creation today. The old can pass away, and behold, all things can become new. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Folks, don't try this in your natural self. It won't work. You need the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and the good news is that Jesus sent you the Holy Spirit. And when you receive his Holy Spirit, you receive the power to be his witnesses anywhere he sends you. And he's promised to go with you. Listen to me. If you are in Christ, you are a sent person. Every single one of us has been sent because Christ is our model. And we are sent to every people group on the planet. And we are to make disciples, gather them into churches, build them up, send them back out to make new disciples. And in that way, we are just like Jesus. We are both the sent and the sender. We are sent to declare the good news and that there is forgiveness of sin and freedom from your past. And we are sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you allow me to talk to us as a church for a minute? What is a church made up of? Answer? Members. Now, not members in the way you may think of it. That's an American legal adaptation. But members in the way Paul thought about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we are parts of a functioning body of Christ. See, life, church life, gets expressed in three ways. It gets expressed in what I call Big C Church. That's the universal church, all believers in all of humanity. It gets expressed in Little C Church. And Little C Church is the local church, just like this group of people here. And then it gets expressed in members. Now, here's the deal. Whatever is true of the Big C Church is also true of the Little C Church. And whatever is true of Big C Church and Little C Church is at least in some part true for every member that is part of the church. Because we're all bound together by what? By one common spirit. And so therefore, we are all part of the same thing. And if the church is sent to the whole world and to all of the people groups in the world, then individual members may not be sent to all the people groups, but they're at least sent to one. Every single one of us. We're all sent individuals. Now watch this. Therefore, the purpose of the church is the same as the purpose for every individual member and vice versa. Let me say this as clearly as I know how. The purpose of the church is mission. Local, regional, national, international, put whatever descriptors with it you want, but the mission of, or the purpose of the church is mission. The church does other things, I'll grant you. But the purpose of all of those other things that the church does must, the purpose of mission must permeate all those things. Folks, we wonder why the church in America is doing so poorly. We wonder why so many churches are so unhealthy. We wonder why more churches are closing every week than are being planted. I can tell you why. The answer is simple. Because the American church has lost its mission focus. We've become inwardly focused instead of globally focused. You knew I had to get that term in there. See, we think the Great Commission is simply a go command. It's much more than that. It's an overview. Watch this. The Great Commission is an overview of church ministry outlined in two verses. Can I show you what I mean? I want everybody to take out this little diagram. And it's so convoluted that I need to explain it to you. But hopefully when you see it, you'll say, aha, I get it. Now, first of all, I want you to think of this room as the world. Everything in this room is the world. Now, at some point, God reached out and he brought someone into relationship with him. And we'll say that he put him on this stage. Now we have two spheres of operation in the world, don't we? We have outside the walls, and we have inside the walls. Now the question is, how do any of us ever get inside the walls? Well, to believe, you have to hear, right? Romans chapter 10. Before we can believe, we have to hear. So somebody has to incarnate the gospel and proclaim the gospel. They have to become good news and they have to proclaim good news. Now, I would submit to you that that happens on an individual level and it happens on the church level. As a church, you can never expect individuals in your church to do what your church does not do as an organization. So as a church organization, if we don't proclaim the gospel, it's pretty hard to expect the members to. It should go both ways, right? That each help the other as we do this corporately and individually. We proclaim the good news, somebody believes, and by the simple act of baptism, we enter into the body of Christ. I would love to spend some time talking about what all baptism pictures. When I was a child, I used to look at baptism and think, that is the dumbest thing. What are we doing? And the more that I have thought about it and the more that I see it, the more I begin to understand what all is pictured in that simple act of baptism. It is a picture of the fact that we are being baptized by one Spirit into one body. It is a picture of the fact that we have been washed from our sins and we are now clean, and on the pictures go. But we are brought into inside the walls. Now, what do we do inside the walls? We do different things than we do outside the walls. Listen to me carefully. The church exists in both places, doesn't it? But inside of the walls, what do? We worship. We disciple. Call it spiritual formation if you want, whatever term you want to put to it. We help people grow so that they are prepared to be sent out into the world. And therefore, we have to mobilize them. What do I mean by mobilize them? I think the greatest picture of that comes in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul tells us that God has given to the church gifted individuals whose purpose is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That word that's translated equip is an interesting word. It means to repair nets. It means to do whatever it takes to make that thing that is being mended functional. That's what leaders in the church are to do. They are to help each one of us become functional in the body of Christ. Why? Because there's a work to be done outside of the walls, and so we must be sent. Where are we sent to? Well, could be Jerusalem, could be Judea, could be Samaria, could be the ends of the earth. Ooh, some of you just shuddered. You have pictures of Africa in your mind. Listen to me. You're His. And He has every right to send you wherever He wants to send you. And the question that we have to answer is, are we ready to go? Have we been built up so that we can be sent out? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that piece of paper, and I want you to form it into a nice little cylinder that looks just like this. Because you know what? This is a repeating cycle. What happens? People hear the gospel, see the gospel, receive the gospel, are baptized into the church, they worship together, are built up for the purpose of sending them out, are mobilized to help them do that, and then they are sent out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth so that they can what? Incarnate the gospel and proclaim the gospel and see people accept Jesus Christ, baptize them into the body of Christ, and do it over and over and over again. How long? to the end of time or the ends of the earth, whichever comes first. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our purpose. That's our purpose as the body of Christ together. That's our purpose as individuals. And His agenda for us is to help us to do that and to see us do that. See, we are new creations with a new heart and a new nature and a new capability and a new purpose. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to incarnate the gospel and proclaim the gospel. We are to make disciples of all nations. In other words, there is nothing outside of ourselves that can keep us from being obedient. Now, here's the question that we have to grapple with today, for the next month and beyond. Can you be obedient and not go? Can you be obedient and not intentionally incarnate and proclaim the gospel? Because see, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus asked a very penetrating question. And His question was this: why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call Me Lord and then choose not to be obedient? To confess Jesus Christ as Lord and not to obey Him is to build our lives on a foundation of sand. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. This past week, I read an article in a book. It was called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. Some of you have probably read some of it. Maybe some of you have read all of it. It's 136 articles or essays on global missions. It's 785 pages of pure gold. And I'm just constantly reading in that book, reading through it. I've read through it more than once. And I came across this article again by David Bryant, in which he poses the question, do we treat Jesus like our king, like a monarch, or do we treat Him like our mascot? And the question he's really posing is this: do we treat Jesus as one to be obeyed in fulfilling His agenda? Or do we treat Jesus as a helper in fulfilling our agenda? And I want you to listen to what David Bryant writes. He says, in so many of our churches, I fear Jesus is regularly deployed as our mascot, as if our life struggles were something like a football game. Once a week, on Sunday, Jesus is presented as if He was something like a mascot, trotted out on the field to cheer us up, to give us new vigor and new vision, to reassure us that we're somebodies. We invite Him to reinforce us for the great things that we want to do for God. He rebuilds our confidence. He gives us reason to cheer. He confirms us over and over that all must be well. We're so proud of Him. We're so happy to be identified with His name. Enthusiasm for Him energizes us for a while. But then the rest of the week, He's pretty much relegated to the sidelines. For all practical purposes, we are the ones who call the shots. We implement the plays. We scramble for first downs and improvise in a pinch. Even if we do it in His name, we do it with little reliance on His person. There's scant evidence that we think of ourselves as somehow utterly incapable of doing anything of eternal consequence apart from Him. As contradictory as it may seem, many of us have redefined Jesus into someone we can both admire and ignore all at the same time. To be our mascot, we've redesigned Him to be reasonably convenient, someone praiseworthy to be sure, but overall kept in reserve, useful, on call as required. We've come to him as far as we need him and no further. Listen, if we insist on Jesus helping us fulfill our agenda, we will inevitably tame him into our mascot. But what would happen? Ask yourself the question, what would happen if you volunteered to be part of his program? What if you said to him, wherever you send me, I will go? I'm absolutely convinced that over the next few weeks, God is going to tap some of you on the shoulder. He's going to stir some of your hearts, and he's going to send you somewhere. It may be across the street. It may be around the world. But I'm praying that you'll be obedient. You can be. Because what you do flows out of who you are, and you are a new creation with a brand new purpose. Father, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. The images that it conjures up in our mind stirs us to the very depth of our soul. We want to experience the fullness of what you have for us. We want to experience it because we want more than anything else to be like you. And so we ask that you would take our lives, use them according to your purposes, make your will clear, and we will do our very best to say, yes, Lord, whatever you need, wherever you need us, we will obey. We ask all of you.